The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Lord, as we come to your perfect, inspired, inerrant, sufficient word, we know that your word is living and active. We know that it is God-breathed. We know that it is perfect and tried and tested and true, and not one of the scriptures can ever be broken. So teach us tonight from this great psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards said this: "The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet." He went on to say, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." About 100 years before Edwards, there was a Puritan by the name of Elisha Coles. He wrote this in an intro to his book on the subject: "This high and tremendous attribute, being an ocean that has neither bank nor bottom, may not lightly be launched into by any person, however strongly built and well-manned he think he may be." Divine sovereignty is what we're looking at tonight, and divine sovereignty is a doctrine that simply means that God is God. That's really what divine sovereignty means. Let God be God. Let God act the way that God acts. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is terrifying to many, because they don't want to bow the knee to God's sovereign kingship, and yet it's comforting to others. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is ridiculed and mocked by many, but yet it is embraced and cherished by others as well. The doctrine of divine sovereignty is the death of man-made free will, that is self-styled sovereignty, and the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the blessed reality of God's plan, His eternal decrees, His unchanging purposes, and His exclusive kingship. It is the sovereignty of God. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was humbled by the Lord. Remember that in Daniel chapter 4? What happened to him? What did he do? What did he act like? That's right. Acted like a wild animal, crawling on all fours. And at the end of Daniel chapter 4, in verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar makes this amazing, amazing statement, speaking of God: "For his dominion," God's dominion, "is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one can do that. What a profound declaration by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, speaking about the one true God of Israel. Steve Lawson, I think I put this in your outline, defined the doctrine of God's sovereignty as this: God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. Herein is the truth of divine sovereignty, His unrivaled right to rule over all the works of His hands. Now, wrap your mind around this. There is not anything that exists that is outside the work of His hands. God has created and formed and ordained all that ever happens, and He is the sovereign ruler over all the works of His hands. Now, if you look just above verse 1 in Psalm 93, in our English, you're not going to find a title there. But in the time of the first century, in the time of Christ and Paul and the apostles, there was a Greek translation that was floating around of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint in technical language. It was the Greek translation. It was very familiar among the early church and the writers of the New Testament. It's a great translation to look at because it gives us insight as to how ancient Jewish Christian interpreters would have interpreted and at least read the scriptures. For example, here's the title in the Septuagint. It's a very old Jewish tradition. It is a psalm for the preparation day, that is Friday, when the earth was inhabited, that is the sixth day of the week. It is a praise song written by David. All of that, not found in our translation, but another ancient translation, I think a reliable tradition, that David wrote this psalm. I want to share with you tonight that these five verses in the psalm are loaded with ancient Near Eastern imagery, metaphors, parallels in some cases. There is bottomless discussion in the scholarly world about this psalm and how it compares to other ancient Near Eastern hymns, to the pagan god Baal, or the pagan god of the Babylonians Marduk, or some of those scholarly circles look into these things and they try to parallel and figure out, well, who copied off of who and all of those discussions. We may not see it all bleeding through in our text, but there is a wealth of material that one could read on this psalm and on this topic. But what we are beginning tonight, regardless, Psalm 93 begins what we could call the enthronement psalms, the kingship psalms. These are some of the greatest psalms in the entire book. You have a little note there. I agree with a commentator, a writer, Gerald Wilson, that Psalms 93 to 100 hold the key to the message of the entire Psalter. In other words, if you want to sum up the biggest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, in one phrase, what is it about? God is King. He's the ruler. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. Heaven, hell, salvation, man, sin, prophecy, coming kingdom, it's all under the banner of God as the great and the sovereign King. In fact, let me show you how these psalms fit together. You see it in Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Look at Psalm 95 and verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Look at Psalm 97 verse 1. The Lord reigns. Look at Psalm 98 verse 6. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. And then again, Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigns. Over the next handful of weeks, as we look very carefully at Psalms 93 all the way to 100, we are going to look at the kingship of God, the enthronement of God, the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is the King, that God is the ruler, that God is the sovereign one over all creation. And when we talk about the kingship of God, here are some of the themes we're going to look at. The power of God. The victory of God. the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the divine prerogative of God, the praiseworthiness of God, the exclusivity of God, and then the declaration about God, or the announcing of God. You know, as you think about these psalms, these kingship psalms, if we really could link our mind and our heart on this theme, that right here, Psalms 93 to 100 is in fact one of the hooks, one of the themes of the entire book of Psalms, that God is king. What is the structure of them? Let me see if I can help you. Psalm 93 verse 1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. And then that really familiar Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sir, this is the response to God's kingship. And Psalm 100 has command after command after command. You've got it in your outline. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. And then sandwiched right in the middle of all of that are all of these motifs and pictures and elaborations on what does it mean for God to be king. And then Psalm 100 is the blessed and the proper response to God's kingship. Psalm 93 is just a fabulous psalm. It's remarkable. We could go on for hours talking about the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of this great doctrine found in Psalm 93, the kingship of God. And really, as we look at it tonight, it begins with the affirmation, the Lord reigns. It's not up for denial. It's not, he's not asking you to accept it. He is declaring to you, this is true. He's not saying it's up for grabs. It's not up for debate. It's not optional. God reigns. The Lord reigns as the king. It's the affirmation that he makes. And what I want to do tonight in your outline is give you three, hopefully what will be towering and comforting truths. I want to show you some marks of God's kingship. And I want them to comfort your soul. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be uplifted, as it were, to the throne of God and understanding more of what God is like in His great kingship. His kingship is marked by three marks. Number one, sovereignty. Number two, security. And then number three, sanctity. Sovereignty, security, and sanctity. Let's work through them together. Number one, God's kingship is marked by sovereignty. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me of this great psalm. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. What is the kingship of God marked by? It's marked first by sovereignty. Remember that Psalm 103, verse 19? Remember that great psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. At the end of that psalm, Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Or Psalm 115, verse 3. Maybe another great definition of what it means for God to be king. But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. That's what it is for God to be king. He can do whatever He pleases. Whatever God wants to do, Psalm 115, verse 3 says, He does it. He does it. And in verse 1 of our psalm, we have the exact same statement. The statement of God's sovereignty. The Lord reigns. It's like one loud trumpet blast. It's like one call from heaven to you, understanding that Yahweh, the Lord God, is king. The word order is emphatic in the original language. The first word is often significant, and the first word is Lord. Not you, not me. Not a president, not an emperor. Not a people group, not a nation, not a city. Not a security group. Not a prominent, powerful, rich individual, but the Lord reigns. The Lord and none other. The Lord reigns. That little phrase should be such an encouragement to you and me. Because what the verb means when he talks about reigns here is it is a simple statement of fact that looks at the situation as a whole. You say, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Imagine if we go to the airport and we get on a plane tomorrow morning and we fly and we finally get to cruising altitude of 35,000 feet. And let's say that we all go to the West Coast and we fly over the Grand Canyon. And the pilot comes on the loudspeaker and says, if you look out the right side of the plane, you can see the entire Grand Canyon. You can see one end to the other. You can see the massive landscape because you're that high. You can see the entire scope of the canyon. But imagine if you were that high and you had the world's strongest camera or lens and you could zoom in and you could even see individual pebbles on the floor of that canyon. That is not what the author is doing here. He is zooming out so that you are 35,000 feet and you're looking at the entire landscape of God's kingship. Is he the king over individual elements? Absolutely he is. But the way that the author brings it out here is to zoom out and you see the entire landscape of God's kingship. He is the king over everything and everyone. He is the king over every occasion and every situation. Every time, every circumstance, he is the king over all. And he says that he is clothed with majesty. This is what distinguished the king from every other subject in his kingdom. If you looked at a king in the ancient world, you knew he was a monarch because he had the royal vestment and garment that nobody else had in the kingdom. He sat on the royal chair. He wore the garments that were shiny and brilliant and clean and bright. And that's the image right here. He is the king, and it is absolutely unmistakable that he is the king, because he has clothed himself not with just a royal robe, but with majesty. With majesty. Royalty. Divine splendor. In fact, he talks about how the Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. That's what distinguished the king. When a king would go to battle, and then the army won the battle, the victory was attributed to the king. As if the king is stronger than your king, another king. God has clothed and girded himself with strength. He is the ultimate sovereign, strong, powerful God. Mark that. If God is that strong, and if he is that powerful, then you and I never have an occasion to worry. We never have an occasion to be anxious. We never have any occasion to be fearful. If God really does reign as the king, and if he really is clothed and girded with strength, then who am I to try to worry as if I could change things or control things? God can. Now, he goes on in end of verse 1 to talk about the proof of God's sovereignty. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. You know, gods in the ancient world prided themselves, at least people attributed to their gods. Our God made the world. But the God of Israel is the one who truly did create the world with the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it happened, the Psalms say. The world is firmly established from of old, literally from then, from long ago. God has established his throne, and the world is established as well, and it cannot be moved. Verse 2 continues the thought that God's kingship is, in fact, eternal. God never began reigning as king. He has always been the king. You and I had a beginning, but not God. You and I have had a beginning of our existence, but not God. God has always been on the throne. Think about this. God's perfect decrees and His royal edicts are from eternity, and they've always gone according to God's plan. They've always gone according to plan. There's not one maverick molecule. There is not one aimless atom. And no atom and no molecule, no proton, no neutron, no electron has ever rebelled against God. Ever. It is impossible for that to happen. No molecule that God has made has ever said no out of being stubborn to God's sovereign decree. Everything has always happened according to God's perfect plan. That's amazing to think about. Every person, every event, every leaf that has fallen, every empire that has come and gone, every king, every army, I mean, everything that will happen in the future, it's all marked and decreed and planned by God. It's amazing. God's throne was long ago established, and it can never be overturned, it can never be usurped, and it can never be overrun, ever. The Lord is actively sovereign, not passively glorious. He's not like the ancient gods of the world, where the God is waiting for the worshiper to do something, to kind of stir the God to action, and then the God responds to the worshiper. It's not that thinking at all. God is the active one who initiates, and He plans, and He decrees, and He works out His plan. Kind of like Psalm 146, verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. God will reign forever. Think about the comfort. Think about the security that this ought to give to me and to you, knowing that God is the sovereign King, that He is sovereign, not me, not you, not anyone else, but God. We ought to never worry, like Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, with supplication, present your request to God. You can be thankful instead of being anxious because you know that God has already worked everything out and decreed everything. Jesus said in Matthew 6, why are you worrying? You can't even add 1 hour to your life. God is sovereign. Rest in Him. Find comfort in Him. This is an amazing doctrine to try to wrap our minds around, but yet is so encouraging and comforting as well, to know that God is the King of the universe. Second of all, not only is His kingship marked, first of all, by sovereignty, but second of all, security. Security. And this is found in verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. You could look, I suppose, again, across the span of the globe, and there are many, many people today that are rising up in arrogant pride, seeking to exercise or display or promote their own sovereignty. You think of Kim Jong, right, the supreme leader of North Korea. You think of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, or the self-proclaimed caliphate, the caliph of ISIS. You think of Hassan Rouhani, the president of Iran, and his sovereignty that he has proclaimed for himself. Or many other departments, many other individuals, many other securities, many other forces, many other armies, and coming together saying, we will provide security because I can give it, I can provide it, and I am the leader. But not in comparison with God. God is on the throne, and He reigns with security. In verses 3 to 4, we learn about rebels. Now, there There is an enormous amount of literature written on these verses. I mean, it is impossible to open a commentary that deals in depth with the text that won't provide you with many, 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 many options and views and possibilities as to what the author is talking about by the three times the word flood in verse 3. The floods have lifted up. Or maybe you have rivers in your translation. The rivers, the floods have lifted up. We could boil it down to three views. Number one, I have it in your outline. God's power over creation. Like you sang about tonight from the Psalter. The ocean waves, you've seen it, right? You've been to the beach or seen movies or videos where the ocean waves just come crashing into rocks and they are pounding and it looks chaotic. And the power and the force and the velocity of the ocean waves that are slamming against the bridge or barrier or rocks. That's one view, that these rivers are all speaking about God's power over creation. But there's another view that God's power is over rebellious nations or sinful people. That is, all of the floods that are lifting up is really a poetic image referring to rebellious people. They are rising up against you, O Lord. They are rising up, rebels, pagan nations, your enemies, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar against the Lord? Kind of thing. View 3. By far the most predominant view in scholarly circles. God's power here is being described over the mythological gods, A-N-E, should be ancient Near East. The A-N-E, ancient Near East. You say, what are you talking about? Why do I care about that? Well, remember, we have to go back to the time in which the psalm was written, right? We have to go back to the time period, the milieu in which the author wrote the psalm. And he wrote the psalm not in isolation, but he was surrounded by many pagan nations. And so many commentators say, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all of these pagan people groups that worshipped their gods, they all used language like this to hail and worship their own god, the god Baal and all the different gods. The rivers have lifted up against Baal, but Baal is stronger. And many people say, you know what? The author is using this language to poke fun at those ancient gods, saying, you think your God is strong? No, no, no. The Lord is more powerful. But irregardless of it, the point is the same. God is the king over everything. If it's natural creation, view one, God is the king over everything, even the ocean waves that you and I can't even control. I mean, try to stand in the ocean and stop one wave. Can't do it. Much less every crashing ocean wave, but God can. All of the rebellious nations and sinful people, that's what our country is doing right now in Syria, right? Trying to stop the rebels in Syria from the torture that's going on there. We can't stop everything in the world, but God can. God is that powerful. God is that sovereign. God is the king over all kings and the God of all gods. I think probably the best view is just view number one, that God is the king over creation. The king over creation. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, verse 4, even louder than the mighty breakers of the sea, God on high is mightier even than that. What an amazing thought. I remember doing some study a couple years ago on surfing. And those that in California were into these waves, 30, 40, 50 feet waves that would come crashing. And these men and women would surf under that. And if they fell, I mean, their life could certainly be in jeopardy. And seeing images of these massive waves falling and these tiny little people surfing underneath them, thinking, How crazy is that? But think about, get that image in your mind, and God is on the throne ruling over every single one of those waves. They break at His command. They crash at His command. They go back at His command. They are all obeying His perfect decree. God is a secure God. Because, letter B there in your outline, the security of God is secure because God is the ruler. He is the King. The Lord on high is mighty. He's mightier than creation. He's mightier than anything else in all the world. Isaiah 45 verse 9 speaks of the Lord saying, "Who will say to God, what are you doing?" You remember Mark chapter 4 when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is in the boat with them. In Mark chapter 4 verses 35 to 41, Jesus is in the boat and He's sleeping on the boat. And there is a storm. In fact, the text says there is a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And the text says that Jesus was woken up by the disciples and He got up. He rebuked the wind and He said, "Hush, be still." Think about that. The waves were so high that they were crashing over into the boat. Other parallel texts say that the boat began to drown. "Lord, teacher, we are perishing. Don't you care that we're perishing?" And yet He got up and He rebuked it. "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Could you imagine that? I mean, could you imagine being in that boat and your boat is no longer rocking back and forth, but it's still. And the wind is no longer howling and the waves are no longer crashing, but it's like glass. And Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" That's how powerful He is. That's how secure the child of God is in God. He is that kind of powerful, powerful King. It obeyed the sovereign call of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 93. The rivers lift up, the floods lift up, but God is sovereign. And then finally, number three in your outline, the kingship of God, first of all, is marked by sovereignty, second of all, security, and then third, sanctity. Sanctity, a word that means holiness. Holiness. I love this psalm in part, not just because it's heady and theological and you could dive into scholarly literature for endless years, but verse 5 doesn't get any more practical. Theology always leads to practical worship. The sovereignty of God marries itself with the revelation of God in Scripture. God's person is revealed in His Word. Look at verse 5. "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." Literally, your testimonies are faithful. "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." What is the psalmist doing? He is ending the psalm on this note. You know that God is sovereign. You know that He's the King. You know that everything is under the decree and the command and the plan of God. Everything happens at His will and at His bidding. But don't forget, verse 5, that God's word is faithful. And don't forget that God Himself is holy. And those who enter His temple must themselves be holy. For His holiness endures forevermore. God's sanctity is revealed through His word. Verse 5, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." What a great word to talk about Scripture. Testimony. Think about it when you talk to a friend. Share with me your testimony.
Tell me what God has done in your life. What is that person doing? They are declaring to you. They are witnessing to you. They are telling you, I'm going to brag about God, and I'm going to show you how God has worked. I'm going to give testimony to how God has amazingly revealed himself. What a word that the psalmist brings out here. God's testimonies. This particular word about the scriptures brings out the fact that God has worked amazing wonders. And it's worthy to be proclaimed. It's worthy to be read. They are worthy to be declared. And they are fully confirmed. They're faithful. There's never one breach in God's law. There is never one error in God's revelation. What he says is perfect. What he has done is tried and true. Everything that he said will happen will in fact take place just the way he said. That's why the Christian can have such hope. And we find the sanctity of God's kingship, not only in the word, but second of all, in his temple. Holiness befits your house. Kind of like the king that had a temple, he had a throne, he had a palace. Well, the heavenly palace of God is adorned with holiness. God is set apart. God is distinct. God is pure. He's not just like me and you in one sense where he can relate to us because we're finite, we're limited. Not God. He is so far beyond. He is other than us. Because God the Father has endured from endless generations past to endless generations in the future. The text says holiness befits or aptly adorns or beautifies your house. What a great, great thought that God requires holiness. He dwells in the splendor of holiness. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Remember that, Hebrews 12. If God dwells in holiness, if God dwells in perfect purity, then we ought to be those who are pure as well. God is holy and we fall so far short. Let me just encourage you with one thought. Hebrews 7. Verse 26. And I want you to hear this because I think it's a fitting parallel. If God is this sovereign, and if God is this secure, and if God is this powerful, and if he's this holy, how in the world can I have a relationship with this holy God? Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. What was he like? Holy. Holy. I'm not holy, but he was. We have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. That's what Jesus did. He is that holy, perfect, undefiled high priest that we need to come into the immediate holy presence of God. Christ has done it. Maybe even in one sense, we could read this psalm shrouded in the messianic implications of Revelation, where Jesus is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he has a kingdom that will not pass away. And we could almost read this psalm and see Christ gloriously shining through as the great king, as the one who is clothed and girded with strength, the one who has a throne established from of old. He is the one who can still whatever floods rise up against him. He is the one who is the ultimate word of God, and he is the Holy One. He is the one who fulfills this psalm. How does this psalm apply to you and me? Let me give you some thoughts. Number one, and not even the psalm, but the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I put it in your outline. Number one, the sovereignty of God should captivate you. Imagine if you were a 5-year-old little boy And imagine if you go with your mom or your dad to a work site, a construction site. And you're a little boy and you've got the trucks at home and your toys at home, and you see a cement mixer truck. And you see a digger and you see a front loader and you see a steamroller and you see all these massive pieces of equipment. These are powerful. And I mean, you're imagining a five-year-old boy, his mouth drops and his eyes are big, and he's captivated by those massive, massive pieces of work. That's what we ought to be like with God. These little children of God, as it were, but yet we are captivated by the bigness and the grandness and the power of God. Amazing. Be captivated by God. Second of all, the sovereignty of God should counsel us. It should counsel you. And by that, I mean to surrender. That's what a king demands. A king wants you to pledge allegiance to him and to obey him, yes, but he wants surrender. He wants you to bow the knee to him and say, "You're my king. I am at your bidding." We are counseled to surrender all of our allegiance, all of our effort, all of our worship, all of our subservience should go to God, should go to him and him alone. Third, the sovereignty of God should caution you against sin and me. Because God is the one who rules over everything, and he sees everything. And nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can put his hand out and wrestle with God and win. No one can defeat God. No one can rebel against God and have the victory. We are cautioned against sin. And then finally, the sovereignty of God should consecrate us to holiness. Because God is this great, he is this powerful, he is this mighty, we ought to be pure. We ought to be holy. And we can end with this great quote by Lawson. I think it's just such a good way to end. And maybe it will sort of be bait for coming weeks. Because in each of the coming weeks until we get to Psalm 100, we are going to preach and hammer and remind ourselves of the truths that come out in all of these Psalms, that God is the King. That he is the King. Here's what he says. It's on the back of your outline, I think, by the songs in that little box. The foundational truth of all Christian theology is that bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, the sovereignty of God. Here is the immovable mountain that towers above all theology, the Mount Everest of all truth. The absolute reign of God represents his undisputed right to govern all that he has created. God's reign is the continual, unhindered, free exercise of his supreme authority over all. This must be the first article of doctrinal creed and the chief cornerstone of all divine truth. May we be gripped by this doctrine, and yet may we be comforted by this doctrine as well. Any questions on this great psalm?